Praise the Lord. May we pray, please. So very beautiful, Pablo. Thank you. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the precious presence where You've spoken, how You've inhabited Your praises of Your people. And now we pray Thee that Thou would speak to us as only You can speak, and just bring forth the truths that are on Your heart for us tonight. We ask this in Thy blessed name. Everyone say, amen. Our theme during these evening meetings has been restoration, reformation, and revival. Last night, we spoke on the restoration era, bringing out the thought of the fact that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians as judgment from God because of the idolatry immorality of Judah. But even before the destruction of the temple, God promised through Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of captivity, and then afterwards the temple would be rebuilt. And Isaiah the prophet brings out the fact that it would be Cyrus, king of Persia, who would indeed give the order for the work of restoration. That God stirred up the spirits of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and a number of the people, and they returned unto Jerusalem, and there they first built the altar signifying worship, then the foundation signifying truth, and then there came the opposition, that great mountain, the Persian Empire, which God brought low at opposition, and they finished the work, and Zerubbabel, who had begun it, his hands laid the headstone. Now, last night, we brought out the truth that there were three deportations into Babylon, at the time of Jehoiakim, at the time of Jehoiachin, and at the time of Zedekiah, in the years of 606 BC, 597 BC, and finally in 586 BC. There were three separate deportations. And so often the word of God flows in that way, because there were three periods, if I could say this, of restoration. And the first one was under Zerubbabel, and that took place and was recorded, you know, in the years 536 to about 516 BC. But then afterwards, the book of Ezra, if I could say this, finishes at chapter 6. And then between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is the book of Esther, which records the preservation of the Jews. And then there is the third, second section of the book of Ezra that deals with a second restoration under the priest, the teaching priest, Ezra. Now, before we look at the life of Ezra and the truths that are depicted through him, I want to now come to the Reformation era, which is the era, shall I say, of the 1500s, 1500s onwards. And the church had well nigh followed the pattern of the children of Israel. The children of Israel had great glory at the time of the first temple. Solomon was arrayed with a spirit of wisdom such that the whole earth came to hear the wisdom of God through Solomon. Solomon, of course, is the author of many of the Proverbs, some 900 odd Proverbs that are recorded for us in the book of Proverbs. He's also the author of the Song of Songs, which speaks of the union and communion between Christ and his church. And then, tragically, he is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written at the end of his life, and which is really a record of his own restoration. For Solomon, being anointed with the spirit of wisdom, could indeed tell others what to do, but he himself didn't follow his own teaching and preaching, which tragically many ministers are in the same position. Well, there was great glory in the temple, but, well, Judah and Israel fell away from God and went into great darkness, ending up in the Babylonian captivity. Now the church started off in great glory at Pentecost, a tremendous anointing. You know, 5,000 people saved, you know, after one message, which any preacher would be comforted by. And mighty signs and wonders, not only in Jerusalem, but through the Apostle Paul. You know, signs and wonders were manifested, the gospel preached throughout, if we could say this, the known world at that time. But tragically, even in New Testament times, we find the church slipping back into darkness from the light of the glory of Pentecost. And tragically, also, that apostasy continued until what is called in history the Dark Ages. And then God met a man in particular, Martin Luther, and gave him the mighty revelation, a restoration in actuality of Old Testament and New Testament truth, that the just shall live by faith. And along with Luther, there were such luminaries as Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland, Farrell, and perhaps John Knox, if we like, from Scotland. And around these men was formed what is called the Reformation era, where, by the grace of God, the truth of the gospel, the foundation truth of the gospel, that a just shall live by faith, was brought back to the church. But it's interesting, as you study very carefully the Reformation period, that the truth was not pure. There was a lot of mixture. Also, character was not stressed. Martin Luther would be clearly rejected by most churches today because of his behavior. He's very coarse, very crude, and if I could say this, somewhat a cruel man. And yet God entrusted to him that message. Calvin was of quite a different nature, but unfortunately he polluted the church with the doctrine of predestination, and that caused, if I could say this, almost until this day, schisms in the church. And then also a very noted teacher arose by the name of Erasmus, an illegitimate child of a priest, Roman Catholic priest. And he was raised in Holland. And essentially, he opposed the Reformation. And he brought in, if I could say this, and linked with others, the Renaissance, which was essentially humanistic. And a famous saying of Erasmus was this: where the Reformation triumphed, the Renaissance perished. And where the Renaissance attained its zenith, then the Lutheran gospel met with a cold reception. And so, in a very certain sense, the devil raised up his own advocate against the Reformation era. So therefore, God brought these men, Ulrich Zwingli, very interesting man. He believed in the Bible and the sword, and he used the sword somewhat effectively, but he did not read the word of God concerning the sword. They that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. And his wife said to him one day, if you go out to battle, I shall never see you again. And he also didn't heed his wife's counsel. I think wives are given wisdom and care for their husbands. I don't say they're 100% right, but on the other hand, they are there as helpmates. And Ulrich Zwingli ignored the counsel of his wife. And I lived in Switzerland and passed by the field where he was slain that day. And so there was tremendous mixture, you know, in the Reformation, but that little candle of light, flickering though it was, continued. Well, I want to now come back to this second stage of the Restoration era, which we pick up in chapter 7 of Ezra. And we're introduced to a new flock some 80 years later from the first, who came with Ezra, the teaching priest. And Ezra brought forth the truth of God's word to the people living in Jerusalem. See, it's one thing to start something. It's one thing to have a building. It's one thing to have a modicum of truth. But you know, the word of God is this, that Paul preached the whole counsel of God. And also, Jesus said, you will know the truth shall set you free. And obviously, to the degree that we know truth, we are liberated to be more like Jesus. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that Ezra was raised up by God to give the children of Israel understanding of the canon of Scripture, or the Old Testament, to the degree that they had it in those days. And Ezra is a very remarkable man, but he is also a type of the last day teachers that God will raise up, according to Joel, the teachers of righteousness. And therefore, in our day, we do well to give heed to the character and the ministry of Ezra. So great was this man that the Jews accord him the accolade of being known as the second Moses. Satan so feared Ezra, who was bringing in wholeness of truth, that he raised up three principal teachers of his own. They were Buddha, all about this time. Buddha in India, Confucius in China, and Socrates in Greece, which covered the Western world. Because the power and the light that Ezra had started to burn so brightly that the truth in its wholeness and purity was being restored to Israel. Now I want to look a little bit concerning what we read in the Word of God concerning Ezra. We are told in Ezra 7 that Ezra prepared his heart. Now, it is so important to understand that just to read the Word of God, even to understand the Word of God, is not sufficient. King David, who had amazing revelation concerning God's ways, fell into sin. And when graciously he was restored, he wrote many psalms after his restoration, but one that we know very well, Psalm 51. And he said, "Create in me a clean heart." And then he said also, "Thou desirest truth on the inward parts, and in the inner parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Would to God he had prayed that before he met Bathsheba. And we need to heed the warning of King Solomon, who didn't obey his own warning. But young man, give me your heart. Or young woman, give me your heart. You see, as you study church history and as you study, the men and women that God used, you will find time and time again that their call was given when they were but what we might term children. And yet, how many, having a call and perhaps a vision and a meeting with God when they're young, are not guided and directed to surrender their heart wholly to God when they're young, so that they are undefiled. Ezra was a priest, and somewhat like Ezekiel, he had the priest's love of holiness. And I think this is what God births in our heart after we are filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh God, not only do I want to love righteousness, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But I want more than that. I want holiness. You know, if we could understand the difference between righteousness and holiness, I think it's epitomized so clearly in the life of Lot. You know, we look at Lot as he is portrayed in the Old Testament. And there he was, being guided by his eyes, and he set his tent towards the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah in the lush pastures that surrounded those towns. Peter tells us, Lot, that righteous man, vexed his soul continually with the evil deeds of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot led his children marry into that debased society, with the exception of two daughters. And his wife obviously was entrapped by that worldliness. She lost her life, lost everything, and his inheritance was two nations that oppose God's people, Israel, even till this day. Yet he vexed his soul continually. My God, what should he have done? Get out! Joseph got out. Holiness is separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to be joined unto God. We want to go beyond righteousness. We want holiness. We want to cry out, oh God, work in me thy holiness. You know, I don't want to do, I don't want to be right. I want to do right. You know, so many people say, well, I must be right. I must be right. No, you must do right. You see, we want to be holy. Holy. Ezra was a holy man. He prepared his heart. And young people, I want to say to you tonight, give God your heart. Separate yourself from those who do not walk uprightly. It is a folly to believe that if you walk with the ungodly, you're going to convert them. No, they will sully you. Nature tells us that. Have you ever seen one bad apple converted by a box of good apples? Never. What happens? The bad apple impregnates the whole of the others. Holiness is walking in a separate way. And wherever you are placed, you know, I think the colonel and the sergeant major will confirm the best defense is attack. And the key is to understand the book of Revelation, where it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We have to constantly walk in the light as he is in the light, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, and we declare the gospel. We witness where'er we go. With the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And therefore we want to speak forth the truth. Well, he prepared his heart to do what? To seek the law of the Lord. In other words, you know, it is to the glory of God to hide a thing, but it is to the glory of kings to search out a matter. And we have to realize in the book of Revelation it says, to the overcomer, he shall feed upon the hidden manna. And there is truth that is not evident, but it is given to those who seek diligently the Lord. And then it goes on to say, prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to do it. You know, it's not just sufficient to have knowledge. You know, we don't want to be signposts. Signposts. How many Christians are signposts? You know, how many people say, oh, it's right to go to church, but they're a signpost pointing to the church that they never visit? How many Christians say, oh, you should do that, but don't do it themselves? And so it's so important. You know, we seek God's word, seek God's truth, and then according to the revelation given to us, we do it. And then we're told to teach it, to teach it. You see, we are all called to be teachers. We are called to do it, we're called to teach it. And what is the outcome? The outcome is to have the law of God written upon the fleshly tables of our heart, so that by the grace of God, we might enter within the veil into the literal presence of Jesus. Now, Ezra taught in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know from Daniel that Daniel says in the last days, they that understand shall teach the multitudes, and they that do know their God shall do exploits. And we want to be those who understand so that we might teach others the way, and also that we might know God to see his glorious power released. Also, see, Ezra also was there at the time of Nehemiah. And I want to just look at a little truth from Nehemiah chapter 11 onwards. And in this chapter, we find that there are positions mentioned in the church. Positions mentioned in the church that I am going to translate for the last day church. So they had positions. And I want to look at these positions with you because it is so important to know our place and our function in the church. First of all, it speaks of rulers. Rulers, who translated would be the senior pastor in a church. Now then, concerning those who rule, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and verse 2, we have the last words of King David, who was a ruler over the whole of Israel, and who will be the one whom God will raise up to be again the shepherd of Israel in the millennium and rule over the nation. Now, this is what King David said as a ruler. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. How important it is for the senior pastors to have the word of the Lord for direction and guidance. But then he continues, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. What aspect of a ruler? He must be just. He must deal justly with people. You know, I was talking on the phone, somebody from another country was phoning me with a problem in their fellowship. And he was saying this. He said, there were complaints against one of the leaders. And he said, I looked into it. And I saw that it was just that one, it happened to be one of the secretaries, you know, saying, look, the thing isn't right. And so he went to this leader and says, look, so-and-so has said so-and-so. What do you say? Now, reaction of that leader was this. How can you doubt me? And, you know, the president said, he said, I'm not doubting you. I'm asking you what your response is. He said, you're doubting me. He said, I am not doubting you. I just want to know what this secretary says. Is it true? It was such a minor thing. Such a minor thing. Absolutely. Well, in my thoughts, it was minor. Obviously, the secretary didn't think that way. But the thing is this. It was minor. It literally was minor. It was telling somebody else to do something when he should have told the secretary. And then because the other one didn't do it, he blamed the secretary for not doing it, who didn't know anything about it. And the secretary, you know, I suppose was in tears, as they often do, and, you know, came to the president. I mean, the leader should have said, oh, I'm sorry. You know, that was my fault. I'll go and apologize. No, he said, are you questioning me? Are you doubting me? You know, the president was really upset. He said, look, he said, just tell me what the truth was. He said, I resign. And so the president phoned me. He said, what am I, you know, he said, well, excuse me saying this, but he said, well, I've only got you to pour it out on. I thought, thank you. But anyway, that's my phone calls, generally speaking. If everything goes all right, I never hear a word. Something going wrong, and it can literally be halfway around the world. I hear about it, and, you know, anyway. But I said, well, the secretary's right. You have to tell that person to pray, and you've got to stand by the secretary. The secretary happens to be right, and a leader happens to be wrong, and you've got to be just. Amen. Anyway, I think that's
what he had intended to do anyway. But it's so important to be no respecter of persons. You have to do that which is right. If a leader's wrong, look, please go and put it right. Well, anyway, then afterwards, this is what they did in the restoration movement. They then had the priests, who were, if we could say this, the pastors in verse 10. You know, one of the things that's so important in pastoring, remembering the pastor, of course it's the same word in Spanish, but in English, he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. And speaking of David, the shepherd, he fed them with the integrity of his hands, integrity. And one of the hallmarks of a leader, a pastor, is he must have integrity. He must be an intercessor. And he must feed the flock. You know, we thank God that the nice cook who feeds us with good food. You know, it's so important to realize that this body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and there are certain laws governing this body, and this body needs nourishment, and it has to have the correct food, and if it doesn't, it suffers. Well, the same is true of the spiritual. The inner man has to be fed with good food. According as you feed the inner man, so he grows. The inner man is renewed after knowledge. And therefore, as a pastor, we have, by the grace of God, as the psalmist said, to feed the people with the finest of the wheat, the finest of the word. You know, not to get our messages second, third hand. Oh, dear me. You can hardly believe this. But unfortunately, this is England. Generally speaking, the news is good, but sometimes there are little blemishes. But anyway, we have the Anglican Church. Well, if anybody's saved there, there is a slight possibility. But anyway, you know, there is a service provided for pastors in the Anglican Church. And it comes from a firm called Crockford's, who, if you will subscribe, will send you a sermon regularly each week so that you can unfold it and deliver it to your flock. And there was consternation in one parish when the priest looked for the post on the Saturday morning and his sermon was not there. Well, you know, we want to get ours from God. Amen? Let us just be the channel. And then there are the Levites, who are the elders. And we're told that they must be apt to teach. And as I'm, you know, bringing these things out, ask the Holy Ghost, Lord, who am I? Who am I? Are you a ruler? Are you a priest? Are you a Levite, an elder? And then there is another group called the Nethinims, and they are the ushers. Very important service. They greet the people. They often portray the ambience of the church. And when you see a nice smiling ushers as we have, you know, it encourages you to come in. But also, They were to serve the elders, and they would be, if I could say this, a form of deacons. And then we have the singers. And the singers were to stand at night. They were to offer thanksgiving continually. And as you look at the tabernacle of David, which in actuality, this was a form of restoration of that, you know, they were singing constantly. And I've had such compliments. How nice the stringed, you know, ensemble is. How nice the music is. And wife said, well, thank you very much. Having had nothing to do with it whatsoever. But you have to give, you know, compliment with compliments due. It's due to Catherine Erb, who has assembled this. And we thank God for the precious anointing that's increasing and flowing through the musicians. And we thank God for the musicians because they bring the anointing. In fact, I was told by my Lord's secretary, oh, when the prophecy started, the musicians stopped, and then the flow of prophecy stopped. You know, you remember Elisha, you know, in order to get the prophetic flow, what did he do? Took a kind of a guitar or minstrel and started worshipping, and then the prophetic flow came. And so the singers bring prophecy. And then the porters that kept the gate. Well, you might say anybody can be a porter. But I had an experience, you know, in New Zealand. There's a lady who was a receptionist at the church, developed cancer, and God spoke to me so clearly that he would take her. And she's since gone to be with the Lord. But thinking of a replacement, you know, the pastor was thinking, well, you know, is there a girl somewhere, you know, anybody who can type or something like that? And the Lord said, chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, these porters were kind, the receptionists. And you know, in the original temple, or as they were assembling all these before the temple was built, in the reign of David and life of Samuel, we are told in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 22 that these porters were set in their office by none other than David and Samuel, the two highest anointed people in the land, appointed through the anointing, the receptionists, if I could say that, of the church. You know, so important it is that everybody is in their place, appointed by the senior pastors and appointed under the anointing of God. Now, I want to conclude this thought of the life of Ezra by looking at the last three books of the restoration period. And let me rehearse, there are six books, all right? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. When I talk of the last three, I am not talking about how they're set in our Bibles, but how they are chronologically. It's the last part of Ezra, from chapter 7 onwards, Nehemiah, and Malachi. You know, I'm writing a book, my little research assistant, Beth, is helping, working on it, and telling me all the things that are wrong and so forth, and trying to get them straightened out and things like that. But You know, there's something when you write a book, you somehow see things that you've never seen before. You've seen them, but they haven't been digested. And as I was writing this, suddenly it seemed to leap from the papers, from the papers I was writing and from the Word of God, that all three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, had to deal with an awesome problem in their generation. And remembering that they are a type of the church of the last day. What was that problem? Well, it dealt with the marriages amongst the children of Israel in those days. No wonder that Malachi prophesied that the Lord would send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and sons of the fathers and so forth. All three, at the end of their books, dealt with the marriage problem. What is the problem in the world today, in Western society in particular? You know, the statistics vary according to whom you read, but some put it as high as 50% of marriages now contracted will end in divorce. Why divorce? The Lord gave the answer. Because of hardness of heart. And as we look carefully, into those books, we see the cry of the heart of God from Malachi. How God hates divorce. The Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees, in the beginning it was not so. And I want to say this in Zion. However you came into Zion, fine. But we need to work on the marriages. We cannot come to church, lift up our hands and worship God, and then squabble with our wives or our husbands afterwards. I want to tell you how important marriage is. A year after my dear wife passed away, and you've heard Pastor Gasway's vision of her house and so forth in heaven and this, that, and the other, but the thing is this, afterwards, I was sitting in my apartment and there was a scroll coming down from heaven. And as the scroll opened, I saw one line. I knew it was my report card. There was one subject, marriage. And thank God I got a passing grade for that. But I got a passing grade because of my wife. She never complained once in our marriage, never once. And the things that we went through, well, I've forgotten them now, but the heartaches and the hardships we had to go through, quite phenomenal. She never complained once. Never once. And I thought this was a normal married life until I started counseling. But I want to say this. That was my report card. I got a passing grade. But I tell you this, if I had been married to some of these other women in the church, not here, of course, but, elsewhere, I mean, there would have been a blow-up. I'd have probably been like John Wesley, spending all my time praying for grace because of my wife. But his ended in separation, of course. But I am saying this. You know, God is putting his finger on family life, married life, and to see it so poignantly exposed. I mean, Nehemiah got so furious. You know, he tore out the beard of some of these husbands. But anyway, I'm not suggesting we should go to that violent thing. But I am saying this. It's sheer hypocrisy. To live a double life. Christianity begins in the home. Now, I am clearly not qualified to talk about marriage because I've had no children. And I had a wonderful wife. And whenever we were faced with problems, she would pray and encourage me. In fact, sometimes when I was going to preach, I didn't have a message and think, honey, what shall I preach on? And she said, well, I was praying and I got this, 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 and this. Oh, I said, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. She was a wonderful wife. But look, it's not only I who am going to have that line on my report card. Every one of us is going to have a mark for our marriage. And they're not going to be given by people who see us in church and think how sanctimonious and how heavenly we are. It's going to be given by the recording angel. You know, I in the spirit, I was looking at nobody here, don't worry. Nobody here. But someone who prides herself on being on a teacher, you know, a lady, a teacher. And there she was, spewing out criticism. And if she only seen what I saw, as she was spewing it out, there was a recording angel writing it all down. What a shock she's going to get when the books are open. Look, the recording angel. Do you know one of the ministers who's since gone to heaven? He said to the Lord, how close are you to me? This is what the Lord replied. He said, I am so close to you that I hear everything that you say to your wife when your heads are laying on the pillow. My, didn't that change things quickly? Now look, you know, God has been dealing in Zion with family relationships. We thank God that we have this wonderful book, Except the Lord Build the House, by Pastor and Sister Tucker. And I want to encourage you to get it. I want to encourage you to get it. They are truly worthy of writing the book. They have an excellent marriage. And also, they have a wonderful son in China. Did you have another child? It's a daughter, wasn't it? Yes. It's all right. I married her to somebody else, obviously. But no, she's lovely. I tease her. See, I can tease her. I'm a grandpa. Is that right? I can say whatever I want to, can't I? Oh, praise the Lord! You hear that, Tam? Yeah, her name is Tam, and I found a wonderful definition of Tam in the Hebrew. It is desirable, gentle, peaceable, pious. But in all sincerity, what they have written, they have lived. And it is so important for us as we study the Word of God and we look at this restoration era and we realize, yes, they had the wonderful teachings of Ezra during the Feast of Tabernacles, but they had the problem that we have in our society today and in our church. They had problems in their marriages. Basically, for them, they got and married the wrong person. And I think it's so important for us to realize as young people that we need to cry out to God, choose thou for me. You know, when I was in Europe, there were girls all over the place. But, you know, I felt God had someone for me. That one came roughly 7,000 miles from the west coast of America. Someone I didn't know, but had been prepared by God for me. It certainly needed a prepared vessel to marry me. But, you see me after 35 years of polishing. But, dear me. But, young people, you want to cry out to God, Lord, choose thou for me. Choose thou for me. With our natural eyes, it can appear to be the right one. But God knows the end of the matter. God knows the heart. God knows where that person will go. And how many people I've had to counsel who said, oh, my husband's going in that direction, I'm going in that direction. How important it is to cry out to God, Lord, give me the one of your choice. Give me the one that will walk in the ways of Zion. Give me the one that's godly. Give me the one through whose lips the law of kindness flows. Give me the one who's got a heart like thine. Give me the one who can guide me. You know, husband and wife, guide me in the right way. How important that is. Amen. So as we come to the close, I want to say this. God brought another wave back. He brought a teacher of righteousness, Ezra, who sought the Lord, prepared his heart. He did the law. He taught the law. He set in order the various ministries in Israel. But he had to contend with the awful curse that was upon the people with respect to family life. And I want to say this. Please, young and old, get this book, meditate upon it, say, Lord, perhaps on your knees, Lord, work out these blessed truths in my life, that Lord, my companion and I will have a home filled with the peace, joy and love of Jesus. That when I look at my husband, I can see Christ. When I look at my wife, I can see the bride of Christ. When I look at my children, I can see sons and daughters of the living God. Oh God, grant it. And for the young, those of you who are not married as yet, you know, please read this book. Prepare your heart and listen to my words. Cry out to God, Lord, choose thou for me, for I have yet to find. And I know there are exceptions, but I have yet to find that the Ishmaels come before the Isaacs. And that all that glitters is not gold. And that you've got to say, you know, and hear the words of God that he spoke to Samuel. Now man looketh on the outward appearance, but God on the heart. God, choose thou for me. And if we do that, our feet are going to be firmly placed in the ways of Zion. We're going to have the nature of our blessed Lord. We're going to strengthen each other and help to establish one another. And also, our children, as with Parson Sitataka, are going to be a model for others. And the grandchildren too. Are they little angels too? Yeah, something like that. Anyway, no, they're lovely. But they're boys, you see. But the thing is this, please. Now, I feel that we should sing a chorus. And tomorrow night, we're going to believe God for healing in the body. But tonight, I believe God can heal in marriages. Do you believe that our God can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think? Amen? Amen. So we want to be like Ezra, filled with truth, filled with righteousness, holiness. We want our churches in order, but we want healing. Right, we're going to ask Pastor Gasway, can the musicians come, please? We're going to ask Pastor Gasway to lead us in a chorus. And I'm coming back, and we are going to believe together that God is going to meet us as husband and wife, might meet us indeed in the realm of children, and also for the young ones, that, you know, as you study Ezra, Nehemiah, you know, their problem was they chose the wrong wives. Okay? The wrong partners. And we're going to believe God to do something tonight that is really going to seal truth, seal things in our families, seal things in our lives, so that by his grace, young ones do not make mistakes. And what did we hear this morning? God is the God of the second chance. Okay? And so in your marriages, that doesn't mean you have another marriage. Please don't misunderstand me there. God will give you another chance in your marriage to put things right between husband and wife. Amen. And we want to believe God for a sovereign moving of his spirit tonight.